What about discipleship in the family? What needs to be done? They cross over. So these are gonna have overlap. What are some areas that are key for discipleship in the family? How about marriages? I can tell you that every week I'm in counseling, there's almost always at least one that's a marriage counseling. But you know what? You know what about everybody that comes in to sit in my office needs more than coming to sit in my office? They need a mature married couple who will say, let us have a voice in your life, spend time with us, let us tell you when you're being dumb. Right? Just to put it bluntly, which is, it's actually kind of mild, but because you need it. In premarriage counseling, I always tell couples, you need to stay connected in the church. You need to have other families that you're involved with. You need to have mature Christian people that you look up to and that you would glean from. And I'll give examples of people that I think would be wise. And then as you mature in your faith, as a couple, as you grow in grace, you need to be investing in others who are coming along down the line. We need to model this. Our culture needs this. Do you think for a moment there would be legislation on the floor of the House this Wednesday in our state to legalize homosexual marriages if the divorce rate wasn't below 50%? You think if 90% of marriages stayed together, there would ever be people that would be able to get through legislation that said anybody should be able to marry anybody they want? The answer is no. Now, I don't believe for a moment that the divorce rate within Christian families is near 50%. And if you've ever read that statistic or heard it, which I think earlier in my life I said it because I heard it and read it, it's totally not true. Divorce rate between between Christian people is far less percentage than it is in the culture at large. I can tell you that just from 14 years of pastoring. It's not true. The way they take their statistics is very loose canon as far as who is qualified as a Christian. Basically, America, if I could put it this way, if America's 85% Christian, do you believe it? Okay? If 50% of them get divorces, do you really believe that 50% of Christians get divorces? The answer is no. Okay? That's a good thing. But I tell you what, there's far too many. We need biblical marriages modeled after what the Scripture teaches. And I'm just going to read this passage tonight for your hearing and move along. Wives, in Ephesians chapter number 5, in verse number 21, it says, "And ye wives," 21 says, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." When you go to the marriage altar, men should submit to the Lord and to their spouse to fulfill their roles and responsibilities. And women should submit to the Lord and to their spouse to fulfill their roles and responsibility in the fear of God. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Okay? The role of submission is biblical, and it needs to be rightly understood and not explained away. Amen. Husband is to be the head of his wife, but the wife is not a doormat, right? She's not, I like to say that my preacher taught me this in doing a marriage, and I thought it was clever and I thought it was true. The woman is not taken from the head to rule over him, not taken from the foot to be trampled on, but taken from a rib near the heart to be cherished and loved and arm around protected. Okay? "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Doesn't God know us well? For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. If any of you are married, you understand it is a mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We're going to look more at this when we deal with biblical courtship. But understand tonight, there is a desperate need for discipling others in your family through your testimony of a biblical marriage. If you're discipling no one else on a biblical marriage, you're discipling your children. My children are looking at my wife and I for their pattern of marriage. Right? If your marriage isn't what it ought to be, and none of us are probably, I can tell you for sure, none of us are perfect in this, but hopefully you're modeling a marriage that's a godly marriage. Because things are caught even when they're not taught. And if your marriage isn't the right example, even if you teach the right example, they're catching what you're living. I want my children to see affection for their mother, rightly demonstrated. Right? I want them to see mom and dad taking time together to go on a date. I want them to see that I am for dating when you're married. Right? I'm for building a relationship. I'm for friendship. I want them to see us holding hands. I want them to see us studying the Bible together as a family, and my wife, they're in agreement. I want them to see her modeling submission and me modeling Christ-likeness. I want them to see when we mess up to come before them and seek forgiveness for setting the wrong example and confessing our failings to one another. I want them to have modeled real marriage. There are times, in fact, just this week, for something that happened last week, a bad attitude on my part. And after a couple days, I realized I hadn't apologized to my kids. I'd already apologized to my wife, but I gathered the kids and I said, "Daddy didn't respond right." You know what? I want them to know that when I do something wrong before them, that's not the model I want them to follow. And I want to tell them, "I've apologized to your mother for my attitude, and I want to ask your forgiveness. Even though it wasn't directed at you, you were taking part in it because you were there." That kind of being real with your children is necessary for them, I believe, to see how to model even reconciliation in relationships of marriage and a care that they understand the right truths. Discipling couples in the family is important, having couples that can model that. But then also discipling children is of utmost importance. There's one person, two people, or one person if you're married to a non-believer, who's responsible for discipling your children. No matter how faithful or capable your Sunday school teachers may be, or your Wednesday night Bible study teachers may be, I can say we learn from teachers and we can grow from that outside of our home, but they're not responsible. Who's responsible for the Potman crew is Rick and Grace Potman. Who's responsible for the Houston crew or the Burger crew is their parents. Their spiritual growth and nurturing is my responsibility. This is found in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And yes, I know it's in the Old Testament, and yes, I still believe it's true. In fact, the key principle of teaching from the Shema is the first and greatest commandment given in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter number 6, it says, "Now these are the words, the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily. Right? They had a different perspective, didn't they? Right? They wanted their families and their children to increase mightily, not in strength and spirituality and as a people to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord thy God, the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Teach them diligently unto thy children. Diligently. Faithfully. This isn't a one-time deal. Kids, you should love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. I did it. No. How's it taught? How do you disciple your children? It's day in and day out. It's not only in word, but it's in deed. You don't just say you love Jesus. You show them you love Jesus. It says, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I read that last part to say this. You could say, what does this mean? Houses that you've not built and lands. I'm not going to get into what it meant for Israel, but I'll say this for you. If you train your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, there will be manifold blessing generation upon generation upon generation because you taught them and showed them faithfully to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then there's a warning. Beware to not forget. Right? Don't forget what God has done. Is this not the teaching, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's found in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew? It is. What does that mean? The essence of what the children of Israel were told to teach their own children is the essence of what we need to teach and disciple our children in. I know I'm preaching long. I want to finish really quickly. If you would give me some form of identity that you are alive, it would help. This is important stuff. This is more important than anything that could be on the television right at the moment. Right? It really is. And whose responsibility is it to disciple your children? It's yours. And to take in the fatherless and disciple them in the same way. But can I warn you with this? Beware that you don't become like many who disciple the nations and don't disciple their own children. Second Timothy chapter 1, Timothy was taught the scriptures. I love this. This is an encouragement to single moms and really single dads, to those that are doing it in the not perfect model, or not saying that married people are perfect, but not the model that is God's best. It doesn't mean that the result has to be bad. You can trust the Lord and seek to do all that He has taught us to do. In 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 5, Timothy is one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. He was taught by his mother and grandmother, and then he had a father in the ministry named Paul. Notice it says in verse number 4, it says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Paul then goes in to explain. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Right? The unperverted faith, the clean faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. I'm just going to stop right there and say, something was passed down. Even though there's no father mentioned in the life of Timothy, something of his faith was passed down by his mother and grandmother, and they are recognized by the Apostle Paul. Paul being a spiritual father to him as well in the faith. How was he discipled? It's simple. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, just a couple pages or maybe one page over, in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, in verse number 14, says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I think Paul is referring both to him, teaching him, as well as Lois and Eunice. The reason I believe that is because of what follows next. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't know him when he was a small child. Who taught him the Scriptures? It was his faithful mother and faithful grandmother who discipled Timothy in the faith. And then Paul built upon that foundation. The role of discipleship is essential. Now, the last thing I want to bring about this, and Titus chapter number 3, verse 14, I'll just read this verse, and this isn't the last thing, this is just another verse. Actually, I'll just move on. The last thing I want to mention is this, and this does have tie-in relationally. I'm not just trying to bring out one of my hobby horses. But I believe that in understanding God's desire for discipling of children, that fathers and mothers have this responsibility, it also includes a perspective of parents regarding children. Are we going to have a culture of life or a culture of death? Are we going to look at children as something of a joy and a blessing or something as a curse in our families? We live in the culture globally that in the Western world, in Western civilization, to put it simply, where Christianity for the last 2,000 years has primarily been spreading to the other parts of the world. Nations that once were predominantly Christian now are nations that despise children, including these United States, where children, the birth rate of children is so poor that in some nations they're being overtaken, like in France, by Muslims who have moved there from other parts of the world. And before, by about 2012 to 2040, some of those nations will become exclusively Muslim. They're paying people who are national-born citizens to have children. Right? I'm waiting for America to do that. I'm teasing. All right. That was a joke. But the birth rate is below just even replacement. Right? There's not enough children to even replace the population. In America, that would be true as well if it weren't for the Hispanic population that has migrated here from the South. America today, if you take away the Hispanic population of American citizens that immigrated, America would also be below replacement of birth rate. You say, how does this fit into discipling children? Put it simply, you can't disciple that which does not exist. And if Christians continue to have a culture of children as not being a blessing from the Lord, and they have a culture of death, that they would rather live with their material goods, they would rather live their comfortable lives, they would rather pursue their own prerogative than to trust the Lord to give them children in the marriage in which God had given them, which, by the way, I want to make very clear, this is not about a competition. It's not about how many, because some have many, some have few, some have none, all who are following the same example that God has given to us in Scripture, to trust the Lord and to allow Him to bless you with the fruit of the womb. That's in God's court. I believe if you follow the Scripture, it is. This is more than just an outlandish perspective. I'm happy to go toe-to-toe with anybody with an open Bible and try to defend a culture of children aren't a blessing and we should just have whatever, you know, we feel like we want to have, and we should use abortifications and different things to not have children, versus the Lord has given to me a wife. The Lord has given to me the blessing of marriage, and in that, fruitfulness is a natural outworking of that. In most cases, in some cases, God specifically has other plans, maybe to have a greater ministry to the fatherless. So I'm not equating numbers with spirituality. That is a false movement that abounds in our culture in a small segment. My principle and my heart philosophy on this comes from the Scriptures, and that is this. We should have a culture of life, and a culture that children are a blessing, and that the fruit of the womb is His reward, and that from Genesis to Revelation, God opens and closes the womb. He provides children even in old age. He provides children that causes people to laugh, right? He causes children to be blessed as a form, to be given as a form of blessing to people. And they're not a curse. I have to put it this way. Even God blessed the house of Ishmael from the hand of God. You go back, if you're reading through the Bible from the beginning of the year, you're reading through Genesis, you'll figure that out. I'm passionate about this, and it's not because I have 11 children. I was passionate about this when God opened my eyes through the blessing of a wife who wanted to study the Word of God, and through a stubbornness of a husband, namely me, who said, "You'll do what I tell you to do." And she just besought me, or she beseeched me that I would just study the Scriptures. And as I did, I had to say, let God be true and every man a liar, including people who are influential in our life, who I don't have any other way to say it than they had a perspective that was worldly and not biblical. And some of you have that perspective, and you need to repent and change. You don't realize how your perspective of children not being a blessing is actually having an agreement with the culture of death in our society, where children are taken by the millions. You say those two are two different things. They are absolutely connected in every way, from the foundation of the modern feminist movement, from the foundation of the Planned Parenthood movement. You have to understand that not only abortion, but contraceptives are totally connected, come from the same movement, and they're a culture of death trying to eradicate Jews, Christians, and blacks. If you don't believe me, you can go read about Margaret Sanger. In our country, that was the ideal of the founder of Planned Parenthood, where we as Christians, predominantly, if we have any righteous bone in our body, would say we're absolutely against abortion. The same group of people would say, but you know, kids or no kids, that's really a matter of your choice, and you can use different means of contraceptive, and that's from the same pit of hell. Not only that, but Christians, even Christian pastors whom I deeply respect, who have written on the issue, have waffled around and have used the same passages of Scripture that I use in saying God opens and closes the womb to say that by eugenics is sinful and wrong, in the very next chapter would say that whether or not you use the pill, which is a known abortification, is really a matter of opinion. Some doctors say it is and some doctors say it isn't, but the people who make the medications put it on the bottle saying it is. Did that just make sense what I just said? You can't use the biblical argument to say we're against by eugenics. We're against causing, you know, getting involved in the making of people in different ways outside of God's natural means. And be against that, but for abortifacation. It's sinful. So how does this weave in? If we have a call to disciple children that takes work, that takes time, that takes love, that takes resources, it's obvious that God wanted those children to be in existence. Say, what is God's plan? You say, I haven't read any scriptures. I'm glad you said that. I'll end with just a few scriptures. And this, I say literally, is just a few. How about Genesis chapter number 1? We believe in creation. Hey, to put it more specifically, I am a young earth creationist. I believe in 7 literal days of creation. Evening and morning, I believe God created ex nihilo out of nothing. And the first commandment given to man was, let me read it to you. In Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 27. Actually, start at verse number 26. Of all creation, right? God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We're Trinitarian. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, in the Imago Dei. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. Would you read that with me? And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God didn't say, and He cursed them and gave them children. It says, and He blessed them, and He said, be fruitful and multiply. You say, well, here's the argument. Well, that was in, by Christians. Well, that was in the beginning when there were no people. So they had to do that. Do you realize? People that are theologically astute will use arguments like that. Do you realize that that was not only found here, but it's found throughout the book of Genesis? It's found in Genesis chapter number 9. Do you realize it's found when there was great times of difficulty? They were in Egypt. How did God bring them out of Egypt? They were in bondage. They were in slavery of all the times to say, we don't want to bring children into this kind of world. God delivered them because they had children and they became more mighty than all of Egypt. It was a blessing, not a curse. In Genesis chapter number 9, in verse number 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The astute theologian again says, but you have to understand, after the flood, there was only Noah and his wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, and they had to replenish. So why is it called a blessing? Now, I don't have time to go through all the Genesis accounts and through the Pentateuch. But let's skip up to the book of Psalms. There's all kinds of illustrations. I have a very, very long sermon on this. If you ever want to listen to a very, very long sermon, similar to the long sermon I just preached. It was a very, very long sermon on this very issue of the blessing of trusting the Lord with the fruit of the womb. And I go into lots of scriptures, Old and New Testament. In Psalm chapter 127, it says this, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. That's a good word, isn't it? Heritage. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His curse. No. It says His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. We're just going to wait to have children. We've been married. We're going to be married for about 7-8 years, and then we'll start having children. Because right now we just want to enjoy married life. You are missing out on God's intended blessing for children in thy youth. Happy is the man. That means more than just a smile on his face. Fulfilled. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. This is literally talking about a quiver full of arrows used for a weapon. One day to be sent out into the world. In Psalm 128, again, another beautiful text showing the richness and blessing of children. It says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table." There's so much in this to unpack on both 127 and 128. You understand that the fruitfulness of a vine in the days that it's being written of, this is how life is sustained. This is how economy is made. Vines by the house that grow fruit. It says, "Thy children like olive plants," a very important substance. You ever go to Costco and buy extra virgin olive oil? It's pricey. It has great value and multitudes of uses. It's also a symbol of the blessing and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God all through the Old and New Testament. When they anointed them with oil, this is the blessing of God. Round about thy table, this is a blessed woman. "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children. And peace upon Israel." Say, well, this is talking about to the Israeli people, the Israelites. This isn't really for us. Seems like the New Testament tells me we who were not a people are now the people of God. Right? We are God's chosen people. Right? Don't try to wash out all of the Old Testament. Especially when God says this is a blessing. But we've taken on the idea of our culture that children, hey, it's okay to have one or two, maybe 1.2. But anything beyond that, you should just really prohibit that because it's going to ruin your life. Right? I mean, do you understand how old I'm going to be when my children are finally out of the house? It is yet to be known. Right? But I admit I have a lot of different perspectives about a lot of things. But on this one, I can just tell you, biblically, I'm bold enough to say, I believe I wholeheartedly, completely stand where the Scripture stands. And I don't care who wants to excuse Scripture after Scripture away. And we didn't hardly touch the hem of the garment. I just dealt with the ones that said they're a blessing. Only a couple of them. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God can open the womb and cause Sarah to become with child? And yet He can close the womb and not allow somebody to have a child? Don't you think you could trust that God? I do. And I love the admonitions, and I hope you see this, about children, is that it frequently brings in children's, children's, children's. You know what that is? It's a multi-generational vision for family faithfulness. I won't be there for four generations down the road, most likely, to say, you should do this and not do this, and this is how you walk with the Lord. But if I teach the next generation and my grandchildren and maybe my great-great-grandchildren, that they would still remember what grandpappy and great-great-grandpappy taught them, and they can take that to the next generation, and hopefully it'll be what their fathers and grandfathers have taught them as well. Or we could just say, what most Christians say is, I just want to live for Jesus. And what that means is, I'm going to do as much as I can for Jesus right now, but that doesn't include the hard work of discipling my children to disciple the next generation, and the next generation after them. And it happens that there's one generation that serves the Lord, and oftentimes the second generation is nominal, and the third generation non-existent. If you need a case study, you don't have to look far than the average church, including ours. Where are the generations? Here's what my hope is, that in 75 years, we'll be able to look and say, there they are, three generations down line. But it won't happen if we don't disciple. Jeremiah 10:2 tells us to not to learn the way of the heathen. And I pray that we would be a people who follow the ways of God, even when they are contrary to the ways of the world. And I want to thank you for listening to a very long sermon. And hopefully you'll take something home from it. And all the teenagers just woke up. We're now going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. But I hope you'll see the importance of sound discipleship in the church and in the family. They don't conflict, but they do overlap. They should complement. There should not be a divide or a division between the church and the family. There should be unity between the church and the family. Amen. Thank you for your patience and listening tonight so intently. Let's stand.